In Psalm 42 and verse 10, there's a question that is asked. The psalmist makes this comment, "As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God?" And thinking about what the psalmist may have been going through, we see that perhaps the psalmist was going through a very difficult time, a low point in his life, and it gave occasion for his enemies to say with reproach, with disdain, "Where is this God whom you serve?" But sometimes it is we that ask that question when we're going through difficult times. Where is God in my circumstances? Is God active in the world today? Some have answered that question that God does exist, but he has no contact with humanity. That he sort of set the world into motion and now stands aloof to it. He's disinterested and a distant deity. This philosophy is known as deism. Was that the case? Does God observe what's going on yet does nothing about it? Where is he? I believe the Bible answer, the correct view, is that God operates in the affairs of men through what many have called his providence. On this Sunday following the Thanksgiving holiday, I want us to consider the providence of God. The word providence is derived from the Latin word, which signifies foresight. It literally means to see beforehand. And it refers to how God is all omniscient. He is all knowing. He sees the future as if it were the present. And not only that, he manipulates events, people, to work out, to accomplish his will. Included in that is his response to the prayers of his people. Providence has to do with several things we find in Scripture. Number one, it has to do with how he sustains the world, how life continues. That's a mark, that's evidence of the providence of God, how he provides. It's also referred to in Scripture as the regulation of international affairs, how he is in charge. He is the Most High God and rules over even the nations. But then providence is the term that's used to refer to God's special operation in the lives of those who seek to do his will, how he provides for his own. And let's explore these things. Before we do, consider the nature of providence. That in providence, God manipulates his own laws for the accomplishment of his ultimate purpose. But factored in that is that God respects man's free will. He gives us the choices whether or not to obey him or not to obey him. And he won't override those choices. But the Bible clearly affirms that he is active in the providential mode in even today. And it's a process that we simply cannot explain because of our limited vantage point. You see, God is looking for faith. And he wants us to continue to trust in him even when we can't see him at work. But we accept by faith and by the authority of the scriptures that he is at work. So we trust him. And that's his will. But let me remind us of the few of the ways that God provides. Consider providence and nature. Providence and nature. Today's a great case in point as we see the leaves that have changed, not as drastically perhaps as in the mountains, but yet they do change. And we feel the cooler weather that can be a novelty in our part of the world. But it's all evidence that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's evidence that he continues to regulate and sustain nature. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says of Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. And I believe that would extend to nature. It would refer to the work of Christ in sustaining life. Colossians 1:17, another beautiful passage written about Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Literally, stand together. Or as one version states it, in him all things hold together. What holds this universe together? Who sustains it? And who is the right question? Because the answer from the scriptures is it's Christ. It's used in the perfect tense here. Christ keeps on holding together the forces of the universe. He is the controlling and unifying force in nature. God providentially maintains the seasons. After God, because of his anger at the wickedness of mankind and flooded the earth, but saved Noah and his family, we find this statement in the promise that he made to Noah after the flood. Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. He promised never to destroy the earth again by water. He says as long as the earth remains, there will be cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, and it's part of his providential care. There's another reference in Acts chapter 14, a fascinating reference. This was in Lystra, and Paul and Barnabas have gone there in their missionary journey. And Paul, by God's power, heals a man that was crippled from his mother's womb. And seeing the miracle, the people of Lystra sought to worship Paul. They said, the gods have come down in the likeness of men. Well, when Paul and Barnabas see what's happening, they tear their clothes and they rush out and they shout out, We are not gods. They said, Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He'd go on to say, verse 17 of Acts 14, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God didn't leave himself without witness. We see evidence of his existence and his sustaining force in nature when we see the fruitful seasons, when our hearts are filled with food and gladness. You see, all of earth's creatures are in the hands of the Creator. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. When Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? God provides. God provides for the animals. God provides for us. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, he's talking about the providential care of God that's viewed in nature. But then there's providence and the nations. The nations. Since the fall of humanity, God has been working a plan designed to make redemption available to fallen mankind. And he's even worked through national powers to accomplish this end. In Daniel chapter 2, we read of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And when all the wise men of Babylon couldn't interpret his dream, he sought to have all of them killed. Well, Daniel learned of this decree and prayed to God. And God gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation, which he presented before Nebuchadnezzar. But having received this dream from God and its interpretation, Daniel praised God in Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." What's he saying? God is in control. Who is on the throne of this kingdom is only because God has permitted it. And yes, and sometimes the place that the person that may occupy, or the people that may occupy government positions, God permits it. Sometimes it's because we get what we ask for. But sometimes it's to bring about events that accomplish His will. Nebuchadnezzar would go on to have more dreams. Daniel interpreted them. And his interpretation in Daniel chapter 4 would be that Nebuchadnezzar would go through a terribly humiliating experience. But there was a message as he would go out and apparently live and behave as an animal for a period of time. But this was the message: "They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." Nebuchadnezzar needed humbling. He thought, "I'm the most powerful person in the world." But God was reminding him, "No, I am, says the Lord. God rules in the kingdoms of men. It's part of His providence." Perhaps we see it even more, even among a national level, in the words of Galatians 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." At the fullness of time, or at just the right time, God sent forth Jesus. What made it the right time? As you look at the world in that day, in the first century, there are several things that had occurred that would facilitate the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, the Hebrews, for example, had prepared the world with its sacred scriptures from God, with these messianic prophecies concerning Jesus. The Roman Empire provided a peaceful environment, a highway system for the rapid spread of the gospel. There was a common language at that time, the Greek Koine language, which contributed to the conveyance of human thought across the nations. And all of these came together by God's providence at just the right time, when God would send forth His Son. God's providence extends to the nations. But then thirdly and finally, God has special providence. He especially provides for His people, namely in answer to the prayers of His people. We'll do a couple of case studies with you this morning to see how God provides, and to see how that it can be in an unusual way where we may not even see Him at work, yet because He has promised, He will provide. Think about Paul for a moment. Think about how he wrote from Corinth to Rome. In Romans chapter 1, we read about in verses 9 and 10, how he always wanted to go to Rome to see them face to face, to work among them. He said, "Making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." And at the close of the book of Romans, he asks the Christians there to pray that God would open up a door for him to come to Rome and see them personally. So it was the prayer of Paul. It was the prayer of many Christians that Paul would one day be able to go to Rome. After his third missionary campaign, he returned to Jerusalem. This is after he had written that letter and made known that request. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem for allegedly defiling the temple. During the night, the Lord told him to be cheerful. He wouldn't die in Jerusalem. The apostle would bear witness in Rome. Acts 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." What's the message? God has let Paul know, "I've heard your prayers and I'm answering them affirmatively. You will be going to Rome." But he's in prison. There's a Jewish mob, an unbelieving Jewish mob, that has vowed to murder Paul, so that Roman officials sent Paul to Caesarea by night. There in Caesarea, he is in prison for 2 years. When he concludes that he would get no justice from the authorities in that location, exercising his right as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. "I appeal to Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, he had that right and privilege. And so in the early autumn, around AD 60, he was put on a ship bound for Rome. You remember what happened? That ship wrecked in a storm. And all the occupants on that ship feared that it was over for them. But an angel appeared to the Apostle Paul and promised, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you." And the following spring, finally, Paul arrives safe and sound in Rome. His prayers have been answered. The prayers of fellow Christians have been answered, but through the mysterious workings of divine providence. As he first prayed those prayers, and before they were ultimately fulfilled, he went to prison. He had a shipwreck. But yet God worked through all those events to bring Paul to Rome. Later, he would write from Rome to the brethren in Philippi. And he would say, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He was able to look back and see, through all those difficulties that I've been through, now I'm able to communicate with people in Caesar's household. Many of them have come to know Christ. I can see how God worked through those events to bring about the furtherance of the gospel. How does that relate to you and to me? Even in the times of shipwreck, when we're asking, "Where is God?" understand He is near and He's working through these events to bring about our ultimate good. Another case study comes from an article written by Robin Lee Shope entitled, "God Is Not Sleeping." "Consumed by my loss," she writes, "I didn't notice the hardness of the pew where I sat. I was at the funeral of my dearest friend, my mother. She finally had lost her long battle with cancer. The hurt was so intense, I found it hard to breathe at times. Always supportive, mother clapped loudest at my school plays, held a box of tissues while listening to my first heartbreak, comforted me at my father's death, encouraged me in college, and prayed for me my entire life. When mother's illness was diagnosed, my sister had a new baby and my brother had recently married his childhood sweetheart. So it fell on me, the 27-year-old middle child without entanglements, to take care of her. I counted it an honor. What now, Lord? I asked, sitting in the church building. My life stretched out before me as an empty abyss. My brother sat stoically with his face toward the front of the auditorium while clutching his wife's hand. My sister sat slumped against her husband's shoulder, his arms around her as she cradled their child, all so deeply grieving no one noticed that I sat alone. My place had been with our mother, preparing her meals, helping her walk, taking her to the doctor, seeing to her medication, reading the Bible together. Now she was with the Lord. My work was finished, and I was alone. I heard a door open and slam shut at the back of the church building. Quick footsteps hurried along the carpeted floor. An exasperated young man looked around briefly and then sat next to me. He folded his hands and placed them on his lap. His eyes were brimming with tears. He began to sniffle. "I'm late," he said, though no explanation was necessary. After several eulogies, he leaned over and commented, "Why do they keep calling Mary by the name Margaret?" Because that was her name, Margaret. Never Mary. No one called her Mary, I whispered. I wondered why this person couldn't have sat on the other side of the church building. He interrupted my grieving with his tears and fidgeting. Who was this stranger anyway? "No, that isn't correct," he insisted, as several people glanced at us, whispering. "Her name is Mary, Mary Peters." "That isn't who this is. Isn't this the Lutheran church?" "No, the Lutheran church is across the street." "Oh." Then Robin says, "I believe you're at the wrong funeral, sir." The solemnness of the occasion, mixed with the realization of the man's mistake, bubbled up inside me and came out as laughter. I cupped my hands over my face, hoping it would be interpreted as sobs, but the creaking pew gave me away. Sharp looks from other mourners only made the situation seem more hilarious. I peeked at the bewildered, misguided man seated beside me. He was laughing too, as he glanced around, deciding it was too late for an uneventful exit. I imagined Mother laughing. And at the final amen, we darted out a door into the parking lot. "I do believe we'll be the talk of the town," he smiled. He said his name was Rick, and since he had missed his aunt's funeral, he asked me out for a cup of coffee. That afternoon began a lifelong journey for me with this man who attended the wrong funeral but was in the right place. A year after our meeting, we were married at a country church where he was the associate minister. This time, we both arrived at the same church building right on time. In my time of sorrow, God gave me laughter. In the place of loneliness, God gave me love. This past June, we celebrated our 22nd wedding anniversary. Whenever anyone asks us how we met, Rick tells them, "Her mother, Margaret, and my Aunt Mary introduced us, and it is truly a match made in heaven." Was it the providence of God? I know of at least two who believe that it was. We can't always know how He works. But again, by the authority of Scripture, we can know that He does work, even when we don't know how, because He loves us. And He's creating events, He's manipulating things for our ultimate good. Wayne Jackson has written this statement: "Let God's people thus rejoice and live each day with calm confidence, knowing that the Lord is near, and that heaven's operations through providence are an abiding presence in our daily existence." The Scripture says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Lord willing, tonight I want to spend a whole lesson on that one verse. But it's a verse shouting about the providence of God, how He cares for us in a special way. I was reminded that in the Scriptures, one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh. If you look in your Bibles, you'll find that name ascribed to God in Genesis chapter 22. And the context is that God had told Abraham to take his one and only son to offer him as a sacrifice to God. You remember that on the way, Isaac says, here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Abraham responds, and I'm sure with his heart breaking, God will provide. And he bound up Isaac and even took the knife and was about to slay him when the angel of the Lord stopped him. He says, now I know that you love me supremely. And by the providence of God, there was a ram and caught in a thicket by its horns. There was the sacrifice that would be offered on that occasion. And in that we see a preview of what God would do for us through Christ. How he would provide. When our sins condemned us to death, God provided. It was the gift of his son who would go to the cross on our behalf and pay the price for our sins. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. And his greatest provision has been for our salvation through Christ. It's our hope and prayer that if you've not obeyed the gospel, that you'll do so even this morning. Confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God's provision for your sin and for mine. Having turned from repentance, that you'll make that confession and be baptized so that his blood can wash away your sins. And will we not all recognize his providence in our lives because he does care for us and he is working out our ultimate good if we'll live according to his will? If we need to come back to him as one who's wandered away, won't you let that be known as well? Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?